First Peter chapter 1 this morning in your Bibles. Going to look at verses 13 through 25. Really going to focus on verses 13 through 17. And the Lord's just, these are some practical verses for practical Christian living. And we'll see that as we work our way through it. So we'll read, just for the sake of time, just verses 13 through 17. Then we'll pray together. Look with me at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Lord, we love you. And Jesus, we thank you this morning for the ability that we have, the freedom that we have to gather in this place this morning and open up your word and study it for the next few minutes. So Lord, I pray as we do that, you would remove distractions. Lord, if there's any hindrances that would come in between us and this passage of scripture this morning, I pray you would remove it. Lord, give us just a simple understanding of your word so that we can apply it to our lives. And Lord, we can live as this passage is calling us to live, holy lives before you. So Lord, now speak, show us application, show us areas of change in our life, and give us just practical understanding of it. We love you, Jesus. Your name we do pray. Amen. We already talked about it, but looking at Memorial Day, there are these men and women who have given their life to serve because they know there's a greater purpose. If you were to poll the audience of those of you that have served in some branch of military and ask you, did you like doing what you were doing on a day-to-day basis? Some of you might say yes, but I dare to say a lot of you didn't like all that you had to go through during that time. But you did it. Why? Because you understood there is something greater that we are fighting for. Think about the ones that gave their life. What were they fighting for? Our freedom. They understood that the freedom of our country was important, and the what they had to go through during that span of time, it was worth it so that they could see the end result of having the freedom we have in our country. Well, when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's a similar idea to what he's writing about. He says there are some ways that Christ calls you and me as believers in Jesus to live. There is a practical way that we are to conduct our lives and to go about our days. And there's a way that is about us that we're called to live as followers of Jesus. And sometimes we do not understand it. And sometimes we don't particularly like it because it means putting away some desires that we have or putting away some passions that we have in order to relentlessly follow Jesus. And so what he's doing in these verses is he's calling you and I to live in a certain way and conduct our lives in a certain way that is following the gospel in every area of our life. That's what he's calling you and I to do. Now, very quickly, you know the context of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to believers who are heavily persecuted and scattered about. And so the Roman Empire is on the rise and they are very prestigious in this day and time. And he is trying to relentlessly kill Christians. And so Peter writes in the context with that in mind that these Christians are disheartened. These Christians are weary. These Christians are fearful. These Christians are battling anxiety in their mind and fear and worry in their mind. And Peter writes this small epistle to that group of believers. And in the first 12 verses, he really gets to the heart of the matter. He writes about our inheritance in Jesus, but then he says this in verse 7. I want you to notice it. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter writes, hey, believers, I understand what you're going through is not what you would like. It's not your favorite circumstance, but understand the situation that you're going through. It's precious. Now we look at that and we say, how in the world could Peter say a trial is precious? He gets to the point that it's making us and molding us to become more like Jesus. So Peter has just written on those thoughts to these believers, trying to encourage them, trying to give them hope in the midst of chaos that they're living in. And we see that on down in the verses. He calls them to hope in Christ and the salvation that they have. Now, some of you might have come in here this morning feeling a lot like those scattered believers. You're not running and persecuted for your faith, but you feel weary. You feel like you're discouraged. You feel like everywhere you turn, there is a sense of anxiety and there's worry and fear and there's discouragement and heartache in your life. And you feel like you're in a constant battle with your mind. Well, if that's you, or if that has been you, you are in good company with the original audience of 1 Peter. And what Peter is going to write to us this morning applies directly to those situations of life. I want to give one theme from this passage, and it's in this statement. Life is futile or vain or meaningless apart from knowing God as your Heavenly Father. That's the point he's making in this passage of Scripture. Three times in 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls God your Father. So how do we reconcile with the chaos of our world? How do we reconcile with the anxiety of our world? We understand that life is meaningless outside of knowing Jesus as our Savior and God as our Heavenly Father. Everything else in life is pointless. That's what he says. Notice verse 18. Read it for context. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. But notice this. But from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. This is maybe a harsh way to say it, but we're just going to say it because the text kind of lends itself this way. Life outside of Jesus is meaningless. Your life before Jesus, and I know this is not probably politically correct, life outside of Jesus before you came to faith in Jesus was meaningless. There's no purpose in life outside of living for Jesus. And that's what he says. You were saved from, by the blood of Jesus, saved from a meaningless way of life. And Christ now, what he's written about, has come to dwell on the inside of you and give you actual purpose and joy and hope in life. So how many Christians come into church week after week hanging their head down feeling like they have no joy? Feeling like there's no purpose, there's no drive, there's no meaning to life. Well, Peter says actually there is, and the purpose and the joy and the meaning, you only find that, child of God, through a committed, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his thrust of the verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. So I want you to understand four truths this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and set the scene before you think I'm going to keep you here all day. Truths one and two, more lengthy than points three and four. So if it gets pushing 10T on, you're like, good grief, he's just on one, I will get done. And so I preached this morning at New Life. I could see the looks on their face. It was 9:51 and I'm still on point one. They're like, is he going to finish? I said, I was done right at 10:05. And so it worked fine. So just know that with me. All right, truth number one, I want you to see this, a renewed mind. When you understand the gospel, you get these four things. Truth number one, you get a renewed mind. Notice verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think we could all agree this morning with the statement I'm about to make. There is a war for your mind. We understand that there is a war going on for your mind right where you are right now. So everywhere you look, everything you scroll through, everything you watch, everything you listen to is warring for and making an impact on your mind. We study and we look at counseling statistics. The rise of anxiety and depression and fear and worry is on the rise. And it constantly seems like it is going up and up and up. And so if we were to poll everybody in here this morning, I believe there will be a common theme that our mind can be a relentless place where we seem like a prisoner to our mind. How many of us, and I think I'm in good company, I'm a hypochondriac. And so I see something and I immediately flip out that's what I have now. I watch some commercial about some new medication. And if you have these symptoms, you might need this medication. Then I look at Christiana and say, I've got that. You know, that's just how I live in my mind. I'm worst case scenario. As soon as I see something, it's how it goes. And so I drive my family crazy because I'm constantly flipping out over something that's pointless. And so that's me. And so here's Peter's point. You have to guard your mind. You see what it says? Gird up the loins of your mind. It literally means to pick up and to walk through something. And so what he's saying is guard your mind or prepare your mind for action is what he's saying. Prepare your mind for action. Now look what he calls you to do. Be sober. Now, this is in a mental clarity, so you understand what drunkenness does. It removes your mental clarity from yourself. So he says, when you're thinking about what I'm writing about, you need some clarity in your mind. Then he says, so guard your mind, be sober, and notice what he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we could simmer this verse down to say this, guard your mind and hope in God. Because guard your mind and hope in God. That's what he's getting at in this verse, is that we are to protect our minds at all cost. And what are we to think on? What are we to dwell on? The things of God. So we're to reorient our minds rather and stop going worst case scenario and thinking about how the culture is constantly at a downfall. And we're to focus and orient our eyes and our minds and our attention on the things of God. Now, notice what he says. He says, hope to the end. So, you ever heard the old phrase, the grass is greener on the other side? Sometimes you're weighing options. It could be, you know, a work-related issue, and should I take that job or should I keep this job? And over there, the grass looks greener. It could be, I don't know, for anything in life. Weighing options, sometimes the grass looks greener. Now, a lot of times, the grass is not greener. Think about Ruth, the story of Ruth. The family looks at Moab. There's a famine in Bethlehem, and they think, man, things are looking good in Moab. They've got food, they've got water, they're being taken care of. Everything looks greener. So he packs up his family and he moves to Moab. What happens? Well, he dies. His sons die. You're left with Naomi and two Moabitess women. Now they're all widowed. And so what looked to be greener was not, but they had food, but they didn't have Jehovah God. They had water, but they didn't have the worship of the one triune God. And so they were missing something. And so though it looked better, it wasn't better. But now we can take the grass is greener on the other side and apply it to this verse. The grass is much greener in heaven. What it says is you are hoping to the end. And so why do we endure the stuff that we endure down here? Because one day, very soon, we're going to be in heaven and everything makes sense and everything is perfect there. So he says, your hope is in God, but your hope is in God to bring you through this and get you to the other side. That's what he says. So, but I want you to notice something from verse 13. This idea of hope, understand it's a conscious decision that you make every single day. Kind of thinking about it this week, you and I choose what we think on. I watch that commercial and I see that new disease or whatever it is. I don't have to think that I have that. That's my choice. But what I choose to think on and what I choose to meditate on and what I choose to chew on is what permeates my mind and that drives my actions. And so what he's saying here is you need to learn to hope on and make a conscious decision to think on the things of God. All right, Travis, I get it, but let's make it a little more practical. We're going to. I'm going to give you an acronym called STOP. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it slow so you can get this acronym. It's called STOP. So when you start to worry, fear, stress out, be discouraged, be disheartened, whatever it is, you can stop. When your mind starts spiraling out of control, you can stop and do these four things. And so I was talking to a guy in my office this week, and he said, when the attack comes, talking about anxiety or panic or whatever it might be, he said, if I can feel it coming on, but it feels like there is absolutely no way to stop it. He said, my mind just goes to the absolute worst case scenario. And some of you know what he's talking about in that situation. So STOP, the S means seek God in prayer for about everything. I encourage you to write this down. Stop. Seek God in prayer about everything. That's the S. Seek God in prayer about everything. You understand that when you are worrying or you are fearful or you are discouraged or you are anxious, it's very hard to have those same feelings and be praying about it at the exact same time. So we need to learn that in those moments, we just stop and we seek God in prayer about everything. I see an image of that in Psalm 55 with David. I've probably preached that sermon here on a Sunday night before, but David is running. Absalom and Ahithophel have tried to take the throne, and they've conspired a little army to chase David out of the city. And so David goes running outside of the city gates, and most scholars claim he sat down in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stopped, and he started to pray. And he pens Psalm 55, and he kind of starts off, God, if you're not listening, I need you to listen. And he goes out, and he just tells God everything. Read Psalm 55. He says, God, here's what the enemy is doing. Here's exactly what I feel like right now. Hey, God, if I was a dove, I would fly away and get away from all of this. God, that's how I'm feeling. He stopped and he sought God about everything. And something shifts in David in Psalm 55, verses 15, 16. I believe it's around that area. He's talking about the enemy, but then he says, but as for me, I'm going to seek God. And then he says, morning, noon, and night will I call out to thee. sets up a pattern for how he's going to call on God. And some would say the psalm has such a shift in David that it should be two separate psalms. I don't think that at all. I think it flows beautifully because he's discouraged, he's overwhelmed, he's scared. Then he talks to God and it reorients his mind. Were they still pursuing him? Absolutely. But everything changed when David stopped and sought God in prayer about everything. Do you do that? When it seems like the world is, when you're guarding your mind. Look, you scroll through so much stuff and you watch so much stuff that it permeates your mind that it can, one pastor, I heard him say this week, I stopped watching the news. Because when I was watching the news, it got into my mind and it caused me to just want to act out in ways that I should not act out. Stressed them out. What's going in? What are you immersing yourself in? And when the overwhelmed seasons come, are we stopping and seeking God in prayer about everything? The T, trust God through prayers of thanksgiving. Trust God through prayers of thanksgiving. Trust God through prayers of thanksgiving. When is the last time in the midst of chaos you just stopped and you wrote out a list of everything you were thankful for? Because you know when I'm speaking personal here, I'm in good company. When I'm in one of those, you know, rabbit trails of my mind, it's very hard to think on things and everything's bad. Everything's negative. Nothing to be thankful. But is that true? No. When we truly sit down, I want to encourage you, hey, when you're, pull out your phone, take your notes out, start a list. Today I'm thankful for, and I promise you, you could write so much on that notes app just of all the things that you have to be thankful for. If you say nothing else, you have Jesus. You have salvation. You have a relationship with the creator of the universe. So, trust God through prayers of thanksgiving. God, thank you for. When's the last time we just sat down in the midst of a chaotic world and said, God, here's what I'm thankful for? That's T. O, open your mind to what comes from God. Open your mind to what comes from God. That's what we see in 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Guard it, protect it, prepare it. Know what to hope in when these situations come. So open your mind to what comes from God. There's a verse we're going to put on the screen. Say, how do I do that? This verse tells you how to do that. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. All right, my mind is going crazy. There's a battle. I'm reading something. I'm getting stressed out. What do I think on? Think on things that are true. Think on things that are honest. Think on things that are just, pure, lovely, good report, good virtue, and praise. Think on these things. When you think about those, what comes to mind? God. Who is good? God is good. Who is true? God is true. Who is pure? God is pure. Who is of good report? God is of good report. Who is of great virtue? God is of great virtue. Who is praiseworthy? No one but God. So when you think about these things, what is it orienting your mind to think about? God. And you're dwelling on God. Said, Travis, I still don't get it. What do I do? When the mind is in a battlefield, stop and think about who God is. Think about God's character. Think about God's grace. Think about God's mercy. It's really hard to be going crazy in your mind and thinking about God's grace to you when God is being so, so good. That's what Peter means when he says, guard your mind from the mess of the world. So, what I would say is don't spend all your day immersing yourself in the filth of the world and expect your mind to have hope. Spend a lot of your day immersing your mind and chewing on and thinking on the very things of God. And when you think on the things of God, you know what's going to come from that naturally? Hope. Because hope will rise when we're thinking and dwelling on the things of God. The last one, and we'll be quick with this one because it's kind of the last point as well. P, practice the Word of God. So you open your mind to what comes from God and then you practice the Word of God, very briefly here. Practice the Word of God. In simple terms, live your life according to what God's Word says. Notice verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Here's what he says. Hey, there's a new way of life for a child of God. So the things that used to control you and the things that used to dominate your mind and used to dominate your life, don't live like that. That's the old you. That's the old man. That's the old woman. Follow Jesus and put away the old stuff, the old mess of life, and practice the Word of God. So that means when you read a verse that calls you to action, you know what you do? You act. When you read a verse that calls you to repentance, you know what you do? Repent. You obey and practice and live out the Word of God. And we're coming back to the Word of God to conclude this. All right, number two. So first, you have a renewed mind when you understand the gospel. Number two, you see a holy standard when you understand the gospel. Notice verse 15 and 16. As obedient, or verse 15, I'm sorry, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Have you had this phrase said to you before? Like father, like son. Or some would say like father, like daughter. You ever had that used? Now sometimes that's used in a good way. So the father has some good attribute and the son displays that good fatherly attribute, and the mom will say, or the teacher will say, you really hear it a lot with teachers when they teach the mom, the son and the father, and they'll say, like father, like son. You know, he used to do the same thing, but sometimes it's kind of negative. So the father had this mischievous side about him, and somebody will look at the son and do the exact same thing. Like father, like son. They act the exact same. We've had that said to us and about us, and we've used that phrase before. Now, according to these verses, shouldn't it be said of us, like heavenly father, like son, like daughter? Be ye holy. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's a command in Scripture. And it's one that I believe we as the church have tried to omit. There is a calling to a holy lifestyle. Now, will you achieve, let's go ahead and put this out here. Will you achieve perfection on earth? No. But you will be progressively growing in Christ every single day of your life, becoming more holy because God, your Father, is holy. And that's what he's getting at. So he says in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, when God announced to Israel that he was holy, here's what he was saying. Israel, I am different from you. Israel, I am set apart from you. Israel, the Hebrew word literally gives the definition to be cut away from. So Israel, I am not like you. And I feel like we have adapted this mindset in the church that God is just a more wise version of us. Or God is just a slightly more powerful version of us. But that's not it at all. God is completely different and God is completely set apart. And God is one of a kind and unique. I was in a class this week and my professor said this. I only use the word awesome to respond to talk about God. He said, I have no greater word in my vocabulary than to talk about God. He said, I golf a lot. Somebody hits a great putt. I never say, man, that was an awesome putt. He said, because awesome to me only refers to God. He said, somebody hits a great shot in basketball. I don't say, man, that was an awesome shot. Awesome only refers to God. So I don't know. Our vocabulary is hard to describe how great God is. But holy means he is so different from us. And he is so set apart from us. And he is great. Now, there's two different types of holiness. There is positional holiness and practical holiness. Holiness. I want you to understand the difference. When he says he is holy, what he's saying is, in every single way, I am perfect. So think about that. In every way about God, God is perfectly loving. God is perfectly merciful. God is perfectly faithful. God is perfectly gracious. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly good. And we could go on and on and on. Everything about God, he is perfect. There's nothing that's imperfect about him. Every part of his character, every attribute that he possesses, all of him is perfect. So I want you to see some. These are some deeper theological truths, but there's what's called communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Let's explain that. Communicable means God is and you can be too. So very simply, God is loving, you can also love. God is forgiving, you can also forgive. God is patient. I was driving the New Life this morning. There was a little Volkswagen in front of me, a little white thing. And I thought, man, you are not getting down the road quick enough. We can try to be patient. God is completely patient. We can possess patience. God is gentle. We can be generous. Think of the fruits of the Spirit. Communicable attributes of God. He is and we can be. But then there's what's called the incommunicable attributes of God, which is God is and you will never be. So the attributes that only God can possess, these are the incommunicable attributes, and they cannot be described for you. She said, give me an example. Think about his omnipresence. You can't be sitting here and at the Dollar General and Bennett at the same time. Though you might like to be, a little Bennett Walmart, we'd like to be there. We can't be here and there at the same time. It's impossible. Now, God is not just in two places at once. God is everywhere at the same time. Reprimands are in that. That means God is in yesterday, and God is in tomorrow, and God is in here, and God is in Africa, and God is across the globe. That also means the farthest reaches of the universe, God is there. The deepest point in the ocean, God is there. The farthest place you can run, God is there. He is omnipresent. You can't be that, but only God can. God is omnipotent, meaning He is all-powerful. And so all strength is God alone. And so you and I don't have the power to fling stars into space and to create universes. Only God can do that. You can't be that. I can't be that. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So that means He knows everything. And just beyond knowing everything, He knows every possible scenario for every instance of life and every ripple effect from those possible scenarios that could potentially happen. He knows it all. If you're a Marvel fan, think of Doctor Strange and that one movie where he's trying to see all the different multiverses and he kind of gets wigged out. That's not God. Don't get wigged out. He just knows it. He is omniscient. He is transcendent. Meaning He is, we sung it at New Life this morning, His name is greater. His power is greater. His dominion is greater. His everything is greater. He is above it all. I think about Job when I think about transcendence. Job has all these things fall out in his life and Job just wants to talk to God. Chapter 38 of Job, Job gets this conversation with God, and here's what God says. Hey, Job, how many universes have, I'm paraphrasing, how many universes have you created? Do you tell the ocean where to come and where to stop? Do you have the ability to put stars and hang them in space? No. You're not transcendent. Like God is transcendent. God is immutable. God is, there's so much. But then one of God's incommunicable attributes is God is holy. God is completely perfect in all of His ways, but here's what makes this amazing, and don't miss this. God has chosen to share and to give to you one of His attributes that you could never be. You can't be, I can't be holy by myself. I could try, I could work, I could try to be good, but sin has crept into my life, and I have chosen willingly to rebel against God, and that means I will never be, and I could never be holy. It's impossible. So God has taken one attribute that I can't be, and He has said through Jesus' death on the cross, now you can be. And so one day when we stand before God and He is our judge, He's going to look at me and He's not going to see a wicked sinner deserving of hell. He's going to see someone who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and the gavel will go down innocent, not because I am holy, but because Jesus is holy. That's what He's saying. He is holy. Now, that's positional holiness, but then He calls you and me to go beyond that and practice holiness. It means to live it out. It means every day of your life you are pursuing progressive, what we call progressive sanctification. It's a process where you are actively and daily becoming like Jesus. So how does that happen? You read about Him. You instead of immersing yourself in the filth of the world, you immerse yourself into the Word of God and immerse yourself into the things of God, and you learn Him. And as you learn Him, He starts to become, and you and Him start to become more like each other. I've said this quote 100 times here at Beulah Youth. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make you like the Son of God. That's actively working in your life. That's sanctification. So notice what He says. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How many Christians actually take that verse serious? When we, like Isaiah, see that God is holy, we understand we are not. But man, we thank Him that He has given us righteousness so that we can have a relationship with Him, so that we can go to heaven one day. We understand that. But that means there's some mess in our life that does not need to be in our life. There's a way of life that a holy living demands me to live. But some things that I do, some things that I say, some things, places we go, some areas of our life, that's not needed to live a holy life. So what He's saying is, hey, when you practice holiness, there's going to be sweet nudges of the Holy Spirit's conviction that says, hey, that's not needed. Let's take that out. What's He doing in those moments? He's making you and molding you to be more like Christ. Truth number 2, a holy standard. Now we're going to breeze through these in 3 minutes. Probably 5 minutes. Number 3. An accessible judge. An accessible judge. See verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Very simple verse. When you understand the gospel, you understand this. You have an accessible judge. I love this. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's works. So what there's three words in this verse I want us to understand. Father, judge, and fear. Three words. Father, judge, and fear in this verse that we need to see. So first of all, we'll look at the judge aspect of it. So God is judge. So one day, you and I are going to stand before God as believers or unbelievers, and He is our judge. Now, if the believer, Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the gavel will not come down guilty. The gavel will come down innocent because what we just talked about, Jesus' righteousness on your account. And so that is Him as your judge. Now, you will give an account for your life. But then the other way is if you're not a believer, you stand before Him as judge, and there is no bargaining. Time is too late, and there is no way to make it right with God. Two different types of judge. But notice what the verse says. Without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. That means He's an impartial judge. And so because He's an impartial judge, He has to judge our sin. And so what we see in these verses, we read verses 18 and 19, how did He judge your sin? Jesus took your sin on His behalf and paid for it on the cross with His own blood to give you forgiveness. So you and I, now when we stand before Him as judge, Jesus has already paid for your sin. But then the verse calls Him Father. Understand that God is not a deity just seated up high who wants nothing to do with you. No, God is personable to you. God wants to be close to you. And He wants you to view Him, as He calls Himself, as your Father. Romans 8 says He has adopted you into the family of God, wherefore you can cry, Abba, Father. And so we have a personal relationship with Him. So just like growing up, you would run to your earthly father. And you would ask Him for things. That's the same relationship you now have with God the Father. You have, like, Old Testament figures, they would have to go out of their house, offer a sacrifice to go talk to God. You realize you don't have to do that? You can now access Him, the throne of God. You have direct access to it sitting at home, driving down the road, in this sanctuary, outside of the sanctuary, at school. You have access to God directly. And so when we understand the gospel, we understand we get much more than just a relationship. We get a relationship where He wants to know us and mold us, and we want to grow in Him and continually pursue Jesus every single day of our life. And notice the last part of the verse. You're sojourning here in fear. But there's a way you view God. He's Father. He's judge, but there should be a reverential fear of God. And we've talked about that here at Beulah, so I do not have to spend long here at all. But think of it like Isaiah. When he saw God high and lifted up, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. That's the fear of the Lord. So if we actually viewed God as Father and we feared Him appropriately, a lot of the mess that our culture's in, we would not have that mess. Because the church would be fearing God and the church would be following God, and the church would have a reverence for God. So imagine like your car. You're riding down, you got that straight shot on 22 going down by the Dollar General Walmart, and you decide you want to give it a little gas. So you're going a little more quicker than you probably should. You're not scared, though. You're not sitting there trembling. You're not sitting there like, oh man, this car's got so much more power than me, I shouldn't. No, you're not like that, but you do respect the car's power. So you understand that if I go left really hard, I could hit a tree, or right really hard, I could hit a tree. If I go over and overcorrect, I could flip. There's power here that I respect. That's a poor illustration of what fearing God means. You understand that He is so great and that He is so holy, that He has demanded and commanded for me to live a certain way. I have to respect Him. Kind of like when Isaiah saw Him. I've said it three times. All he could say is, woe is me, for I am undone. How do you view God? Do you view Him as Father and one that you have a reverence for? That's what this verse calls us to see. Lastly, and we will be very quick. When you understand the gospel, you get this, an eternal word. We're going to jump down to verses 24 and 25 to conclude. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I want you to understand this. We're going to work our way backwards in the sermon now to make it all connect. How do you learn how to fear God? In the eternal Word of God. How do you learn He's your judge in the Word of God? How do you learn that He's your Heavenly Father in the Word of God? How do you learn that Christ sacrificed his whole life to give you salvation and to die as a spotless lamb? In the Word of God. How do you understand that God is holy and is transcendent and is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and immutable? How do you understand all that? You read about it in the Word of God. How do you know God is loving and gentle and kind and forgiving and gracious and merciful? In the Word of God. How do you know that you can live a holy lifestyle as God calls you to live a holy lifestyle? In the Word of God. How do you guard your mind and reorient your thinking to the things of Scripture and not the things of the world? You get in the book. And so while Peter concludes giving hope to weary believers and say, you have the Word of God's, you have God's very Word. Read it. Study it. Oh, that last in the acronym STOP, what was it? Practice the Word of God. So we're coming back to it. You live it. You're fearful. Get in the book. We believe here at Beulah the Bible is sufficient in every area of life. And so what that means is this book speaks into every area of your life. And it has words for every area of your life. This book is everything. You hold it in your lap today. But don't let it go, if I preach this from this pulpit and at youth and everything, don't let this book go home and just sit on the counter. Like you immerse yourself in technology and television, and some things aren't even bad. Immerse yourself in the text. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Learn who He is. How do you reorient your mind? You learn God. How do you learn God? You read Him on paper and you learn about Him. So open up the Word and notice what it says. Everything else is going to wither away and fade away. One thing will never change. And that is the truths of Scripture. So in a culture that shifts and in a society that's in a downward spiral, we know that while our culture might fall and while our society might fall, this book will never fall. While the world might continually get progressively worse, God is not sitting back thinking, you know what? I didn't think when I wrote that command back 2,000 years ago that the society would be like it is in 2025. Maybe I should change it. No, this is a never changing word. So what was true 2,000 years ago in 2025 is still true. And you have it. You have it. It's easier today to access it than ever before on your phone. You can read it. So I believe what Peter is saying is, hey, you want to live in a hopeless society with great hope? How do you do it? You live here. You stay here. You feed it. Well, what does Psalm 1 say? Meditate day and night on the Word of God. It doesn't mean you're sitting there with your study and your glasses on and a cup of coffee 24 hours a day. But it does mean throughout your day, though you might not have it in front of you, what you read in the morning or what you read last night, if you're a morning or night person, however that works for you, you're just chewing on it. And today I read that I'm supposed to be holy like God is holy. So I'm at work today. Be holy like God is holy. Be holy. I'm just chewing on it. I'm thinking on it. I'm immersing myself. I think if Peter is calling us to do anything today, well, he's calling us to do a lot, actually. But I think above it all, he's calling us to develop a relationship with the Word of God like we haven't had.